Have you ever noticed how easy it is to complain? You ever notice that? If you don't know what I'm talking about, maybe conduct a little experiment. And I cautiously tell you this because of the inability it is sometimes to reel it back in. But just strike up a conversation, you know, with someone, a little complaining experiment. I would encourage you to not, just stay away from anything political, all right, because you're never going to reel that one back in. I would encourage you not to talk about family, all right, so that's, you don't want to get too far into it with family. But it's so easy to complain. We complain about long lines. We complain about people's driving. We complain about other people's bratty kids. We complain about the guy who rudely talks on his cell phone at the diner as if no one else is around. We complain about the neighbor mowing over the property line. Whew, that's a big one. Whew. We complain about the test the teacher gave. We complain about the length of the sermon. We complain about someone if someone says hi or doesn't say hi. We complain about not getting invited to a party. We complain about our pants being too tight. Or we just don't like the way somebody looked at us. I mean, we can complain about anything. Isn't that true? I think that's true for most, if not all of us. If you are excluded from that, then, boy, I'd like to get a lesson from you on how to not complain. Can I just cut into that with saying, God wants us to complain to Him. I mean, really, genuinely, God does want us to complain to Him. So the point of what we're looking at today is not, don't complain. Because God actually encourages us to complain to Him. Listen to Psalm 142. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. Psalmist is not rebuked for this. God wants us to complain to Him. We would even go this far. We would say sometimes that God can handle raw emotion. I know it's a lot of complaining. It's just kind of nitpicking kind of things, you know, here, there. But I'm talking about there are some complaints that go a little bit broader, a little bit deeper, to where it's just raw emotion. And we would even say God can handle raw emotion. Job chapter 3 is a chapter in the Bible I think is some of the most raw emotion in the Bible. Job says in verse 23, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" You feel like you have no options? You feel like you're boxed in? You feel like all you can see is the problem? That's the way Job felt, and he ascribed that to God. Why did God hedge me in? "For sighing comes instead of my bread." You know, sighing is just kind of like the I'm out of options. He said, that's more easy, that's more regular to me than even eating. "My groanings are poured out like water, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Now that's a little piece of what Job said in Job chapter 3. And guess what? God can handle that. God can handle raw emotion. But the question I want to ask this morning is this. When does complaining turn into grumbling? Because there are different words that are used in the Bible. And what we see in Exodus chapter 17 isn't just complaining, isn't described just merely as complaining. It goes beyond complaining to grumbling. So where is the line? What determines whether something is complaining and we can bring that to God, we can pour that out to God, and what's grumbling? God does want us to be honest with Him. He wants transparency. You know, sometimes people kind of use transparency or candidness or honesty for a reason to kind of vent themselves. Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I just need to say it. You're a loser. Oh, yeah, I mean, I know it hurt, but I just got to get it off my chest. Because, hey, we want to be transparent, don't we? Well, Proverbs says a fool utters all his mind. So it's not about just saying what's on your mind so that you can be authentic or you can be kind of true to yourself. We are not free. Okay? God wants us to complain to Him, but we are not free to revolt and to resist. And somewhere in complaining over here and grumbling over here, there is a line that is crossed into resisting and revolting against what God has clearly said. The passage we have before us this morning, Exodus 17, is complaining that is not okay. There's nothing about what's happening in this passage that is okay. Now, I'm saying the word complain, but the word grumbled is used in the word, and there is an even more serious word, and it's the word quarrel. Quarrel. The word quarreled is used in the passage. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 9, comment. There's different passages in the Bible that comment on the book of Exodus and what's going on. Here's one of them, Psalm 95. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. This is a very incident in Exodus chapter 17. Don't harden your hearts. Now remember back when we were talking about people leaving Egypt and Pharaoh's heart being hard, and so many times, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and God hardened his heart. Pharaoh was complicit in the hardening of his heart. Now, people have left. They're free. But they're not free of themselves. They're not free of their sinful nature. And so they now have hearts that are hardening. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Psalm 78 says, how often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. You see, those words are not the words of bring your complaints to me, I can handle them. Those are the words that a line was crossed. It's not okay. It's being called hardening hearts. It's being called rebellion. It says they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. These are strong words. I have 2 points to this sermon this morning before we observe the Lord's table. Number one, the trial. Number two, the verdict. Let me make some observations about this trial. This is the fourth time that the people have grumbled in the book of Exodus. Chapter 14, there's a couple times. Chapter 15, chapter 16, and now chapter 17. Okay? So you can see 14, 15, 16, 17. Again and again. They quarreled against Moses, which is a new level of hostility. So God is showing us, and Moses, who wrote the book, is showing us that it's escalating. That this complaint, grumbling, quarreling, that it just keeps escalating. There's something wrong. They actually accused Moses of trying to commit a homicide, which is actually, in this case, a genocide. You brought us here to kill us. You took me out in the backwoods. You're going to kill me. They're accusing him of a homicide, possible homicide. And then Moses identifies the true problem, that they were actually testing the Lord. So my first point is, this is a trial. Why am I saying that this is a trial? Well, the wording that's used in the text here is wording that is indicative of a formal legal proceeding. So even though it may seem like this is sort of a mob setting, everything's kind of happening on the fly, some of that is definitely true, But there are words that are being used to show that this is a formal legal proceeding. Let me point out some of those things. In verse 4, Moses says, they're ready to stone me. If a stoning took place, it was after there was some kind of verdict. It wasn't just purely a mob situation. In verse 5, it says, take the elders with you. So this is a form of witnesses, kind of like a jury. So not everybody would have been able to see what was happening close to that rock. And so the elders were providing the witness so that it could be spread throughout the camp exactly what was taking place. These are the witnesses. I even read that the word quarrel in this text, the Hebrew word, means, and I looked it up, to conduct a case or bring a legal charge. So it's not just that they were more heated with anger or frustration with Moses, but they were actually bringing a formal charge to Moses because of their thirst. And then verse 7, the words Massa and Meribah are legal terms for a covenant lawsuit. So this is a pretty serious thing. I mean, even without all of that, it's serious. But when you add that, and this is like they're asking for justice to occur in this situation. The people wanted to reach their own verdict about God. That's what they were doing. They wanted to reach a verdict about God. They were thirsty. They wanted someone to pay. They wanted someone to own up to why they were, where they were, and they wanted it sort of, as we would say, in writing. And they wanted it marked down. We need someone to blame. Whose fault is this? What were the accusations? There are three in the text as we look at them. Verse 2, they questioned God's ability to provide. Give us water to drink. There's definitely something that they needed, right? They needed water. They needed to know how this basic provision was going to be given to them. But they are not inquiring. They are demanding. Give it to us. It is our right. You are responsible. Do it now. Putting God on trial is usually doesn't start with a big event. Usually doesn't start with cancer. Usually doesn't start with an unexpected death. I mean, definitely those are traumatic events. Putting God on trial typically is found in the nitty-gritty of life through basic things that we believe should be coming to us, but they are not. And so in those basic needs, we put God on trial. Physical things, food, water, shelter, protection, these kinds of things. Somebody not respecting me. I mean, respect is a basic thing in human life, is it not? We should respect one another. Love. Love is basic. We should be loved. We should love one another. These are basic things like food and water. When we feel the pinch of lack in these basic areas of life, my wife is not giving me enough respect. My husband's not loving me. My kids just, you know, these basic things of life. This is where we live in the nitty-gritty. This is the food and water. If we feel a pinch of lack in one of these areas, can I say, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Because it is in these basic areas where our hearts continue to move forward with demanding that somebody pay for this, demanding that somebody step up to the plate. I could do an exposition as a side on this from James chapter 4. Where do wars and fightings come from? James says, come they not from within, from your own desires. And the word desires there is not a bad word. It's not desiring evil things. It's just desiring things of life, water, food, respect, basic things. And when those desires are not met, it escalates. It keeps going on. They questioned God's ability to provide. Number two, they questioned God's ability to protect. Now, I'm saying all of this, they're questioning God. They're not thinking of it like that, but Moses is saying, you're putting God on trial. Exodus 17:3, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? You know, actually, the meaning here is more sinister than God not protecting them. Underneath that, the sinister side of that is that they were developing thinking that God was actually intending to do evil to them. That God was sadistic. You know what sadism is? It's deriving pleasure from someone's pain. That somehow God was deriving some sort of satisfaction by watching these people squirm. When our thoughts are not checked by Scripture, when our thoughts are not buttressed up by Scripture, they run wild to the point where we can even believe that the worst evil that we will face this day is not this guy or that guy or this person or the Walmart employee, but it's actually God. Because God's the one who's out to get me. They didn't believe God could protect them. And then the third charge that they bring to Moses is a question of God's presence. It says in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? You know, this is totally different than what they thought when they were singing this song after they crossed the Red Sea. They sang this big song in verse 13 of chapter 15. It says, you have led in your steadfast love. God, you love us. They felt so loved by God. God, you led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. God, it's like they're saying, God, you entranced us into your house, to the most intimate part of being with God. God, we feel so close to you. Now, a mere two chapters later, in real time, probably about 2 months later, they say, is the Lord among us or not? This is not the only time this question arises in the Bible. Book of Job, again, chapter 23. Job cries out, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. And the idea there is that when a person is seated, that they were going to hear a case. So Job himself is wanting to come, and he's wanting to come and plead his case to God, but he doesn't even know where God's at. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Have you ever felt like that? You have thought about this so much that if you were just to list out the reasons that you believe that this person has wronged you, or the reasons you believe you have this coming to you, and you were to list the other reasons, I mean, your list is way longer than these other reasons over here for not giving you this. And Job says, listen, I have so many reasons, I would fill my mouth with arguments, but I don't even know where God is. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I love how the NIV puts this. God says to those people at that time who were in captivity, even though this specific passage refers to that specific time and that specific era, it does have ramifications that go beyond. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Do you know that's how God sees you today? That's how God sees you. That's how God saw these people. That's how God saw Job. But they couldn't see any of that. Job, back to Job, chapter 23, just a few verses down. You say, why? How can Job get away with saying the things he did to God? Because here's just a little thing. Here's what Job ultimately comes to. And even though he's hanging on with weak hands, He's hanging on, and he says in verse 10, he knows the way that I take. He knows. I don't feel it, and I don't know where he's at, but he knows wherever he's at, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. That's faith. That's weak faith. But it's not the strength of your faith. It's the strength of our God. That's what it is. That's what he's believing here. I just want to, before we move on to the verdict part of this, I want to just say something which I think is worth saying. Even though Moses correctly identifies their complaint as against God, they are charging Moses with this. So it's not that these people just kind of look out into the heavens or the cloud, you know, the cloud and this kind of thing, and they're looking at the cloud saying, God, you this. They're not doing that. Because we don't do that. We have to find a physical presence to blame. Because it just doesn't work. I mean, when you're upset at God, I mean, try it sometime. I'm not telling you to test God. I'm just saying, you know, go out, look at the blue sky, and just say, God, why are you doing this? It just doesn't feel good. It feels better to look at Josh and saying, why are you an idiot? You know what I'm saying? It just feels like somehow I got a blow-in. When I'm looking at the sky, it just kind of, then I see a bird, and I'm just kind of like, well, that didn't do anything. Swat a mosquito. But when I can look at a person, and I can blame a person inside, it feels better. It somehow releases the pressure valve. And so they come to Moses. And so all I want to do is just draw just kind of a brief application here. Are you blaming someone or something when the real issue is you have a problem with God? Now, I know it sounds kind of hardcore to say that, but what I'm saying is you're never going to get to the root of your issue if you keep blaming someone. Are we laying at the feet of someone a God-sized issue? I mean, you think about it. This was a God-sized. What was Moses supposed to do? Really? What kind of bag of tricks did he have to produce all that water? I mean, anybody in their right mind knows that this guy can't fix it. But it's satisfied to come and to blame him for it. Are you blaming someone for something when your real issue is God? By the way, I don't know that you can just in your mind figure that out. Because we're always going to think, well, yeah, but he is the problem. I mean, I know God, you know, but he is the problem. I don't think these people could have figured that out on their own. I think that it's with the input of others that we can figure that out. Here's the bottom line. Let me move on. Psalm 106 and verse 13. How did this happen? I mean, how in the world did this happen? Folks, these people were part of the most miraculous event in the Old Testament. I mean, they walked through the sea and the Egyptians, they see it, God does it, and all of this. How did this happen? Psalm 106 and verse 13. They soon forgot his works. Soon forgot his works. Is it that simple? Folks, it says it right here. They soon forgot his works. What is it with forgetting? What is it with forgetting? Now, I'm not talking about age now and we just don't remember like we used to. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is why could you get imaginatively 50 emails that are incredibly positive, but the one that sticks with you is the negative one? Why is that? Why is it that you could have 100 people tell you something positive, but the thing that sticks with you is the negative comment that was made to you 5 years ago? Why is that? We are wired this way. I don't mean we're wired because we have to think this way. I'm just saying this is the way it works. This is the way it works. Why can we not think Why, if we were just put on the spot, say, hey, I want you to tell me something positive somebody told you in the last year, and I want you to tell me in detail, where were you, what did they say, tell me exactly what they said. We'd have to think about it a little bit, but if I said, tell me something that somebody told you that was negative in the last year, and I want you to tell me where you were, who you were with, and what was said, you could tell me what they had on. Why? Why? Because, folks, it's in our nature to forget what God has done and what good God has done. It's in our nature. Here's a principle. We've got to remember what God has done for us. We've got to remember what God has done for us. So, God's people have put God on trial. What's the verdict? This is where we want to finish out this text this morning. I want to just walk you through phrase by phrase because each one of these phrases is important. First of all, a trial is going to happen. Now, the reason I'm stating that is because the people brought the charges, and instead of God just dismissing it, God now is going to give language to say a trial is going to happen. Let me show you. Verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. So what that means is that Moses was to walk before the people. This wasn't done at night. This wasn't done in secret. But that the people were actually going to see that Moses is walking and he has elders with him, witnesses with him, and you could just imagine those people saying, finally, we're going to get some answers. We're going to get some answers around here, you know? Finally, we got to the top man. He's going to do something about it. But I want you to note, it was God who is orchestrating this trial. The second thing is that there is going to be a verdict. Because notice what it says in verse 5 at the end. God tells Moses, take in your hand the staff, as if there were a ton of staffs, as if Moses had a bunch of staffs, like he had shoes in the closet, as if he had different shirts for different occasions. I don't think that was it. He specifies for Moses the staff with which you struck the Nile. And you know what that means? That means that there is going to be a verdict, and the verdict is going to be judgment. Whew. Now, if you were an Israelite and you were observing what was about to happen, there probably was some hopefulness that you're going to, quote, get your answers. But there had to have been. If you thought about it and you saw Moses with that staff and somebody started saying, hey, isn't that the staff with the plagues and all of that? That staff was used at times of judgment. And God is saying, this is the staff where you struck the Nile. There's going to be judgment today. I don't know about you, but if God is indicating there's going to be judgment today, I'm not thinking to myself, hey, let's see the fireworks. I'm thinking, what is going to happen? Who is going to get it? Take that staff. But here is the absolute plot twist. This is what no one expected. And I want us to read it carefully in verse 6. Behold. I mean, God says to Moses, listen, look, think, behold. Who is going to stand on that rock? He says, I will stand before you there on that rock. Now here's where we go into what was that? Pre-incarnate form of Christ. Pre-incarnate form of Christ. I'm going to show you why I believe that here in just a moment and why I believe that's what happened. So in some fashion, there is some image, there's something that is going to stand on the rock. And note what it says, and you will strike the rock. Folks, this is not the judgment that we were expecting. We were expecting judgment where maybe Moses would come and put that staff over the people and then they would all get diseases, everybody that complained. We're not expecting this. And it says, and water shall come out of it. And the people will drink. They will actually get what they were complaining about. So the moral of this story, it's worth it to complain because you know what? The squeaky wheel always gets the, the oil or whatever? Worth it to make your voice known, to be a curmudgeon. It's worth it. I think that is so ridiculous and wrong. God says, I will stand before you. Those words and the way God says them to Moses in ancient literature are the words of a subject standing before royalty. See, royalty didn't stand before someone. If a person was summoned to stand before, they were the one standing before the king. The king never subjected himself to stand before other people. That never happened. Except for this king. This king that just delivered them from the king of Egypt. This king is now going to stand before Moses. There's a sermon, I can't remember who preached it, that I saw it just in passing in my study called God in the Dock. The dock is the place of the person who's on trial. God is putting himself in the dock. God is putting himself on trial. What's the point of this? What is happening? I mean, it has a sound of, oh, wow. But what's the point? I've got 2 points. Number one, folks, this, what we're witnessing here, this is grace. This is grace. These people were wrong. These people were wrong. This wasn't addressing a few concerns. They were quarreling. They were demanding. It says in those other texts I read that they were in rebellion. Their hearts were hardening. This is grace. They had seen the hand of God. There is absolutely no reason for anybody to do that. I mean, come on, can God provide? God can blow the seas wide apart. He can make frogs come out all over the place. He can make the place dark. God can do anything. Well, I don't think God can give us something. Where'd that come from? Right here. Right here. Right here. So what does he do? What does God do? In a moment where, I don't want to say this sacrilegiously, but if we were God, it's kind of like, you know, if people are like the plastic army soldiers that kids put out on the thing, it's like God takes his arm in the sand and just goes whoosh, and says, I think I want to make some new people. These people, rotten. That's not what God does. He shows grace. 1 Corinthians 10:1, and this is the passage in the New Testament to comment on this text, says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. Christ. Guilty people. We fast forward to the New Testament. Guilty people would look upon Christ when he was crucified in their place and he died for their sin. There's a hymn, I don't know if we've sung it here, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. This little stanza. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. And by the way, just think about that in connection with Moses. Many hands were raised to wound him. Moses is like the mediator. He's like the guy in the Old Testament who's a figure, who's a picture of Christ, but who isn't Christ. He's not a savior. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Think about that picture we have here in Exodus 17 where God says, I will stand on that rock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that rock was Christ. And so we have a pre-incarnate form of Christ. And Moses is to take that staff and he is to strike the rock. And we have people who are clearly guilty who will benefit from the striking of that rock. On the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. I thirst. These people, they thirsted and God provided water for them. Who was there to provide for Jesus on the cross? He took that payment. This is grace. What's the point of this? This is God showing grace. And here's the second point. God wants to show through the provision in that water that He is more than enough. Always, in every circumstance, He's more than enough. They wanted water. But God was teaching them that He was not just going to provide water. I mean, folks, it's not about they wanted something, God provides. They wanted this, God provides. So God's like a big, huge cosmic dispensary. You need something? Just put in a couple quarters of prayer and turn the thing and it comes out. And if the thing doesn't come out, just rock the machine a little bit. You'll get it. Don't worry. God has a lot to give. That's not what God's doing. It's kind of like these videos, you've seen them, of these military men and women who come back unexpectedly and surprise their kids. You've seen those things? I mean, there's certain places like you can't be getting your tires done and just watch one of those videos. I mean, it is every single one is just rips your heart out and just. You know, little girl's doing her project in her kindergarten class, and they bring in the mascot, the bear or whatever, and takes the head off, and it's her dad. And you know what I'm saying? It's just so... Well, I can imagine that while he's over serving, he maybe sends back a little note. Love you, honey. Be home soon. Maybe sends a little trinket or puts a little sand on. I don't know what they do, but just sends a little thing back. Which is better, the note, the little trinket, or the dad showing up? I mean, when the head comes off and the dad's in the classroom and the little girl's crying, she's not going to say, oh, I'd rather have the note. Folks, God is not just dispensing things that they need. He is teaching them that He is more than enough. And He is not just giving them stuff. Hungry, bread. He is teaching them that what He wants to give them is Himself. John chapter 7. Jesus stands up on one of the great feast days and says that He cried out. And He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus, the answer to our spiritual thirst, is not God just giving us a little blessing here and there. It's Himself. It's Himself. In my study of this message, I came across this illustration twice. Perhaps it's more, but I decided to put this in because it was so interesting and it shed light on this truth. Günther Rutenborn was a German Lutheran pastor who wrote a play after World War II called The Sign of Jonah. The play deals with the general populace of Germany beginning to learn about the atrocities that were happening in Germany. And in the play, the people are questioned as to what was going on, and they say, well, it wasn't us. We did not know. It was the officers. They were the ones responsible. And so in the play, then it goes to the officers. And the officers say, well, we were just doing what we were told. We had to do it, and so we did. And so then they go to the higher-up officers, and the higher-up officers say, well, it's not our problem because we got these orders from someone else. It just keeps passing and passing and passing. And then the play turns this way. In the play, it says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We know who's to blame. It's God. Because why would God make a world where this kind of stuff would happen? And in the play, God is put on trial, and God's punishment in this play is that he would become a human being. He would get off of his lofty throne. He would become a human being. He would wander the earth. He would be deprived of his rights. He would be homeless. He would be hungry. He would be thirsty. He would suffer deprivation. And then he would die and lose his son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And don't you know, folks, that was a play. But that's what happened. That's what happened according to this Bible. God put himself in the dock. He was innocent. And he sent his son who was crucified. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know what that does? It broad brushes everybody in this room to say, Exodus 17, that's you, buddy. That's you, grandma. Nice of a grandma as you are, that's the kind of heart you have in you. That's you. Because verse 13 says, no temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, though, and he will not let you be tempted above your ability, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you are lonely today, you feel that pinch of loneliness, why don't you come to Christ? Because he has more than enough comfort. If you are dogged today with guilt and shame, why don't you come to Jesus? Because he was shamed in your place. Confess your sin and be clothed with forgiveness. If you face fractured and strained friendships today, come to the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Because when he was in his greatest hour of need, the people he called friends left him. And when he was on the cross, his own father forsook him. It would be safe to say that none of this will happen if you are not in God's word. When I say come, I'm not talking about just some mental, mystical thing. I'm talking about you confess that you haven't been coming to Christ, and you're going to determine to be in the Word, not to check off a Bible reading, but to find Him. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Here, He will be found. Shall we pray? God, now as we celebrate the Lord's table, we ask that you would help us to recognize, first of all, our sinful condition and our need of Jesus. And then, Lord, to be in your word. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, as we prepare for communion this morning, wouldn't you take just a brief moment of just thoughtful, prayerful meditation to talk to the Lord about how this message, what these words, how they've come to you. Repent of sin. Come to Jesus before we celebrate the Lord's table this morning.